What an incredible privilege to preach to you from the book of Revelation. I don't mind telling you, this is more fun than fun. I ought to pay you for the right and privilege to preach this. I'm not going to, but I ought to. This is an absolute joy. And yet we have an impossible assignment this morning. This assignment is to cover chapter 6 to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And I'm doing a poor job of getting all of it through just because it's just so good. But we will do what we can this morning. I want to begin with this. It is the issue of how to read the book of Revelation from chapter 6, and I want to say especially through 18. How do you read those chapters? Now, what I'm about to tell you, I honestly, firmly believe, I think I'm right on, okay? I hope you don't mind if I tell you I think I'm right. I also want to say to you that there are guys like, for example, John Darby and some other names that I could give you, Tim LaHaye. There are people that are out there. In fact, there are godly people and brilliant people who I'll share heaven with that think I'm wrong. The pity for them. But no, seriously, there are people who are very godly and very wise who see it differently. And yet, the more I study, the more I look at it, the more and more convinced I am that what I'm going to show you, I think, is the right way. Now, having said that, you give me some mercy and grace, please, if you don't mind, and simply say, this is our best attempt to understand it. Here's the issue. The issue from chapter 6 through chapter 18 is that there are three sevens that occur. Series of seven events. There are seven seals, as in seals being broken from wax off a scroll. There are seven seals. Following the seven seals, there are seven trumpets. Those trumpets you need to think of more in terms even of sirens going off, warning bells. And then following that seven, there's seven bowls, not of Rice Krispies, bowls of wrath being poured out. Now, here's what we have sort of done, and I mentioned John Darby. Again, I think I'll share heaven with John. I don't have any issue that I know of any kind with John, except that John's taught that basically, and I'm oversimplifying, but he taught that, okay, if there's a series of three sevens, that makes 21. So there must be around 21 events that we can watch for history and the chronology of 21 consecutive events that sort of lead us up to when the Lord comes back. And so if you can figure out each of those events and figure out where and who, then you can figure out when the Lord comes back. I have to confess, I think it's different than that. Here's what I think it actually is. I think it has a series of seven seals that tells the story of what this world is and what this world will be and how it will end. I believe there's another seven that is a retelling of the same story. And the next seven tell the same story again. I think it's three ways of telling the identical same thing. The same way you might say, here's what's going on. Stand here and look at it, okay? Now stand here and look at it. Okay, now stand here and look at it. It's the same story, just told three ways. You say, well, Jesus, the Lord wouldn't tell the same story three times. Oh, really? Have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a while? They appear like they tell the same story, just stand here, stand here, stand here. Have you read Genesis 1? It's the creation. Did you read Genesis 2? It's the creation again, only this time stand here and look at it. I asked Megan, she's back here in the corner, I asked Megan if she would help me on this. Megan is a individual that will do this better than I will. Do you have a microphone there somewhere, child? There's a microphone. Walt, I don't want you to have the microphone. No, not on this. I want Megan to tell the story. It's one way to tell the story. I want you to tell it a different way. We can even tell the story a third way. My Jesus, I know thou art mine. Now go ahead and do them all together. Well, actually, we did tape it last night, and it goes like this.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine.
So is there any chance that the telling of this story, the playing of this drama, the singing of this song, that he takes it and gives us the harmony as he works it in? Let me just give you, for example, turn to the 6th chapter of Revelation. I'm going to show you that the world ends 3 times. I mean, really, that's kind of what this is about. The world ends 3 times. Revelation chapter 6. I want you to look at verses 12 through 17. And I watched as he opened the 6th seal. It was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made from goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. And every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. And they cried out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." When will the world see the face of the one who sits on the throne? The day the world ends. When will they know of the wrath of the Lamb? Talk about an oxymoron. When the world ends. That's what it looks like to me. Go to the next one, chapter 11. Well, if the world ends in Revelation 6, by the way, it doesn't tell about heaven and hell's judgment yet, but it's the end of the world. The 11th chapter, the 15th verse. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Let me stop there. The kingdom of the world has become the king. There are two kingdoms. Scripture says this all the time. There are two kingdoms laying side by side. One is real. One's permanent. One's eternal. One's really honest and right, and the other one's phony and a charade and a lie. And the kingdom of this world is a rebel's camp, and it holds out and says no, no, no to the last possible moment. Last possible moment's come. Because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And it goes on in this text. Boy, that looks to me like the end of the world. In fact, let me just a little interesting deal in verse 17. It says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." Wait a second. Somebody left something out. 7 times in this text, I've run across the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. How come you stop saying to come? Because I came. That's why. You've seen it. I'm the one who is, and the one who was, and there is no more coming. Here I am. Ready or not. This whole idea, again, there's not time for us to go to it, but chapter 16, verse 17, just due to lack of time. Chapter 16, verse 17, starts the same end of the world again. Only this time, chapter 16 now begins to really unveil even more of it. And so chapter 16, starting at the 17th verse, will lead into chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20, which takes us all the way to the heaven and hell and everything else that takes place. So I believe that chapters 16 through 18 are, here's the story, here's the harmony, and here's the harmony, and it's putting them together that you hear the whole thing. So what does God want us to hear? If I'm supposed to hear this story, what is the story? This morning, we're going to try to make 3 observations, 3 things. I'm going to speak as fast as I can. Your job is to turn this into a good sermon as you listen to it, and your job's harder than mine. So here's what I believe: there are 3 things that God would have us know and understand in the broadest strokes from these passages. Number one, you need to understand what this world is. You need to understand what this world is. In these chapters, he will rip the mask off this world. And he will probably speak less about what the world's going to be in the future and speak more about what the world is now and still will be in the future till Judgment Day. He is revealing what it is now. No pretensions, no Madison Avenue, no Wall Street, no political spin, no Hollywood glitz and glamour. Let me reveal, and I'm going to borrow from an illustration later on the text, let me reveal to you the prostitute in the morning before she puts her makeup on. This is when she is in her homely sight. When I was a kid growing up, I grew up with a picture of manliness that was on billboards everywhere. There were only a few of us who really looked like that, but everybody else wanted to. I mean, you know exactly the manliness. I mean, there was great big guy, and every man who saw it wanted to suck his gut in. We did try. You suck your gut in, you put your shoulders back, you tried to look. Do you know what picture I'm looking at? Marlboro Man, absolutely. I can hear it ripple across here. The Marlboro Man, that is the picture of manliness. The tobacco company said, this is what a real man looks like. Now, you need to know that was a paper. That's a pay-per-view. Because the reality is that man died of lung cancer. And that man was emaciated and weak and ill and very, very sick, and massive lawsuits broke out because the tobacco companies did not want the picture of what the man really is behind the tobacco company. Do you see? There was Marlboro Man on the billboard, Marlboro Man emaciated and very sick and ill. And here's what the Lord does. Let me help you not love this world. Let me tell you what this world is like and what it looks like. And so we start in. The first one is in chapter 6. The first four seals of Revelation chapter 6 is this world is destructive in its nature. Don't love this world. It's destructive. Men destroying themselves by their pride and their greed. Verse 1, and I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And so I came and I looked, and there before me was a white horse. And its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he went out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And then the Lamb opened the second seal. It's a series of four horses. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is a white horse. The second one's a red horse. The third one's a black horse. And the last one's a pale horse. What are they? He tells you the first one is possessions and conquer. A man says, I'm going to conquer. And he gets on his horse and he rides out. When a man rides out to conquer, can I tell you the other three horses that'll follow him? The red horse is the horse of war. I'll tell you what happens when you conquer. When you conquer, war follows. And when you have war, I'll tell you the horse that follows that, famine. That famine follows. And I'll tell you what follows famine. You can send the pale horse, because he's pulling a casket. Let's just walk through those slightly. My dad is a bit of a Will Rogers with a sense of humor. My dad's a rancher. He said, I'm not like those other greedy ranchers. Just talking about the nature of human beings and the human being heart. My dad said, I'm not like other ranchers. Other ranchers are greedy. They want all the land they can get their hands on. And my dad said, I'm not that way at all. I only want the land that I own and the land that joins me. That's all he wants. I mean, my father's not greedy at all. Well, in a sense, that is human nature. That is what we do. And you know what follows that? We war. The history of mankind is war. You want to summarize this? It's war. You take even our young country. You start in. We start with the Revolutionary War, but actually go before that, the War of the French and the India. And then you start in the War of 1812, and then you start in the Civil War, and then you do the Spanish-American War, and then you do World War I, and you do World War II. I mean, just take our own. We can't have a moment's peace without war. You would have thought the humanity would have figured this out. World War I, we killed between 20 and 30 million people. Wrap your hands around that. Between 20 and 30 million people. But we didn't learn our lesson. Humanity. We have somebody who rides out to conquer again and it all starts all over again. World War II. We killed around 58 million people. State of Missouri has, 6 million people in it? Using my quick math, you empty Missouri and Kansas and Oklahoma and just kill every man, woman, and child and just keep going a long, long time. The reality. right now in Iraq, and this is not a political statement, I'm just telling you this is what humanity is. You want to love this world? Let me tell you what you're going to love. We've killed 3,300 American soldiers. We've killed over 3,600 coalition forces. Between 60 and 70,000 Iraqis have lost their life. In one neighborhood, we'll go to the next neighborhood and slit the throats of everybody they can slit their throats of. And we'll stop buses and we'll unload. And it doesn't matter if they're men, women, it doesn't matter who they are. We'll execute. You look at Africa, this pristine, wonderful landscape. You've got the vistas are gorgeous. And you look in the rivers are full of bodies. You don't need weapons of mass destruction. All you need is one tribe mad at another, jealous of another with machetes. And you put men, women, and children, and it looks like leaves have blown off the trees in the fall. How jam-packed the water is, only it's bodies. We're in a world where men in their free will, and God gives free will, and His sovereignty, He tore off His free will and handed it, and men in their free will turn and devour one another. Now tell me again why you love this world. Tell me again why you think you ought to be the big man at work. You tell me again why you think you ought to be really in charge of something in your life. You tell me again why you have this attraction to be somebody important in this world. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, their horses are out in the parking lot now. And always have been. And God tries to take and use man's free will even against himself that he might repent. Look, if you would, at chapter 9, verse 20. This chapter 9, verse 20 is about more than just the trumpets. It's about this whole passage. God is saying to mankind, doesn't that hurt? Wouldn't you like to have something better? Is there no end to your wretched pride? Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, and the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. It's bad enough what men do to each other. The trumpets layer in. Let's move to the next set of seven. It's in chapter 8. You find the trumpets. The first four of the trumpets sound remarkably like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, only it's not man's destruction upon man. It is, well, it's hail falling to the earth. It's water turning to blood. It's the water having bitterness. It's darkness. Boy, it sounds like the plagues of Egypt. And quite frankly, those in this context sound like natural disasters. It's our phrase for it. Natural disasters. Scriptures say we live in a world of decay, a world that's passing away. Scripture says this world's in labor pains, the world's in travail until Christ comes. Do you know if the trees of the field, and I know, again, I'm speaking symbolic, but if the trees of the field could speak, they would shout, it's not supposed to be like this. The Garden of Eden is what it was supposed to be. This world is literally like a shaking old dump truck headed to the dump, and everything is falling and shaking. It's coming apart. You watched last night's news. You saw a town in western Kansas. It's gone. The town is gone. A tornado came through. You watch where a flood went down in South America, and you look, and where there was a village, there's just simply not there at all. Mountains explode, and so you have lava. This world's falling apart. Now tell me again why you want to build a bigger house to really make yourself safe and secure all the time. You're on the face of the earth while the very earth you're living on is in rebellion to this kind of state. Jesus was asked a question. A question that he was asked was, does God deliberately send to a specific place? What happens? They ask it this way. They said, when that tower in Siloam fell and killed those 18 guys, did God kind of aim that tower so it kind of got the 18 guys he wanted? And when they had that riot down in Jerusalem and those people got killed, were the people who got killed worse sinners than anybody else in that crowd? And Jesus' answer is no. No. No, they weren't. But he finishes with this. But I'll tell you this, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. The whole world is being humbled and driven to its knees. You're not God. You can't control anything. You can't make this work. Why do you try to live independent? And the world's falling apart on its last limbering, shaking legs. Why would you love this world? That's not great news so far, gang. Men turn and devour each other. The world's falling apart. Gets worse. Gets worse because in the trumpets, it also uses in the ninth chapter then, here's a third thing. It's not just men doing this. It's not just the world falling apart. In chapter 9, it's demonic as well. And the ninth chapter is clearly about demons. You think being a Christian is hard. Being a non-Christian is harder. Because the Christians have some protection from the demonic worlds. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. And the demonic world, the non-Christians are taking a beating. A beating. Well, why do you think our treatment centers are full? Why? Do you think our treatment centers are full? Because we just have kind of a bad gene somewhere in the process that it's my mother or grandmother's fault. You really think so? Why is it? Why is it? This is statistically true, by the way. Why is it that 50% of all the first children born in this community will not go home with or be raised by both parents? Half of our kids, firstborn in families, will not go home with or be raised by their actual parents. Why is that? Hey, we're on a string of bad luck. We just kind of got bad karma. Why is it that little girls and little boys in our culture are at great risk for sexual immorality? We have a sexual banquet, so to speak, out everywhere. So why did it turn and begin to devour little girls and little boys? If you do not understand something behind the veil of demonic activity, you'll go through life clueless and can't figure out what's going on. So he says in this text, why would you love the world? Christians, you're going to get caught in the crossfire. Don't panic. It's the nature of things. Don't panic. It's nothing strange or odd that it happened to you. All of it is just the judgment of the world upon itself. So tell me again, why would you love this world? You'll have to admit there's less and less affection and less seduction the more you read this. Second thing that God wants us to know is what will happen to us. Oh, this gets sweeter. I don't like the first part. I like the second part better. What's going to happen to us? If the world's really like that, what's going to happen to us? There's an interlude in this song, chapter 7. There's judgment about to be poured out, and God says, wait, don't part the judgment until I mark mine. I want you to notice. Verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And God seals those who are His. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And it goes down the 12 tribes. And verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. What in the world is this about? It's about this. God said, I want you to know I won't lose a one of you. In this world that's hard and really difficult, I won't lose a one of you. I know exactly who you are. And you're marked for all eternity. It's mine. You're mine. My dad called last night. He's teaching the book of Revelation at his church this morning. Teaching the Bible school class that he teaches. So normally Julie helps with my sermon, but last night Dad did. And Dad actually did. Dad made a comment. We're talking about this passage of what it meant to be sealed by the Lord. And Dad said, remember about a month ago when we were at the house, our house had, at my folks' house, had probably 30 people in the house. It's not that big a house. It was noisy, a lot of little kids running around. But there's three or four little old kids about this length. I mean, little old babies. And there's three or four mothers that are sitting in on the far side of the kitchen table while the babies are in another room. One of the babies squawked or hollered, and you know when a baby squawks and hollers, they all pretty much sound alike. Most of us didn't even hear it. three mothers didn't even turn a tap. They just kept drinking their coffee and having a conversation, just never even turned. One mama jumped, I mean, immediately that squawk hit, and one mama jumps and she heads out of that room with the other one. Why does one mama jump and nobody else does? And the answer is because one mama knows who her baby is, knows the sound, knows exactly. One mama. This is the spiritual equivalent of God going, I am your daddy and I've marked you and you're going to be fine. I won't lose you in the process. I'm at the point where I want to scream and shout because this is so passionate for me. I would say to you, there's a severe, severe, terrible mistreatment of this passage, especially when you're going out the grocery store checkout line, and they have all those magazines. All the magazines regularly, and even Christian bookstores, will tell you, watch out for the mark of the beast. Somewhere out there, some Middle Eastern monarch, somewhere out there, there's a computer programmer, somewhere out there, there's a government, somewhere when they took you in as a baby, they slipped something under your skin. Somewhere out there, they're putting, even right now, you thought it was nothing more than just a shot for school, but really it was the mark of the beast. Watch out for, can I tell you, watch out for really bad teaching. You see, here's what he says in this text. Chapter 7, there's the mark that the Lord puts on people that are his, sealed. Chapters 13 and 14, there's the mark of the beast. Everybody wants to know, when's that mark of the beast going to show up? What computer programmer is going to make that happen? When's the mark of the beast going to happen? The answer is, already did. Already happened. You came into this room and you will walk out of this room. You're either marked and sealed as one of God's own who loves him and is committed to his kingdom and you've bowed your knee to him, he is Lord, or you have the mark of the beast. Right now, when you went to communion, you went by people who have the mark of the beast in this room. Why? Because they are not of the kingdom of God, of faith and surrender. Those two exist side by side. And Revelation 7 is, this is what God says is mine. And he says, those who are not mine are already marked this way. This is not about something future or scary. I promise you, it's scary, but it has nothing to do with what governments can do. Oh, will they make all kinds of things that make even paganism more obvious? Sure they will. But it's irrelevant. Once you have the mark of the beast, it's irrelevant what governments give for handouts or tokens or this or that. You're either his or you're not his. This 144,000. The 144,000, people look at that and say, wow, that's a small, exclusive number. No, you missed the point. You see, the numbers 3, the number 7, the number 10, and the number 12 are all symbolic numbers. They mean wholeness or completeness. And he goes through the 12 tribes of Israel, and he basically says, I'll tell you how wide God's mercy and grace is. You want to know who he'll seal? It's 12 times 12. Completeness times completeness and 1,000 times over. It is how wide his mercy is. Whosoever will may come. You don't want to have the mark of the beast? Come on in. He puts it in two different ways. He puts it in the listing of 12s. That's an army. You know who the army of God is? That's what he lists. The army of God. This is my army. He calls it out of the 12 tribes. He goes to the very next paragraph and he uses a family illustration. This is who my family is. And every people and tribe and language and tongue and nation. And so this passage is about God's inclusion. My identity in life is pretty varied. It really is. I've got multiple identities. When his parents let him phone call, he's 2, I'm Papa. And so Papa's the phrase he uses, and Papa about fishing, and Papa about Macy, our dog, and Papa about the blue balloon, and all those things. When I'm around anywhere, people who know my family, I'm Fontella's son. That happened this week. My mother's name is Fontella. I was in 4th grade before I could learn to spell it. Somebody stopped me this last week and said, are you a Garris? And I said, yes, I am. Said, I could tell it. You look just like Fontella. She's 75, for goodness sakes. Come on. What? Hey, hey. Sorry, Mom, I like you. Mom's listening to this thing, I'm sure, but my identity. I have a Social Security number on my birth certificate and all of that. They sort of, you know, they put together all those things. But the only identity that really matters is this one. Am I His? And if I'm not His, then I already belong to the beast. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, only one thing matters. There's a third thing in this text, and we'll do it in the next 5 minutes, and that is, what are we to do while we're here? What are we to do while we're here? And the answer to that is much more than, well, just don't give up. That is a theme in this book, and I've been saying that, and it's true, but that's not exactly our only theme. Just don't give up. That's a given. Have you seen the glory of God? Well, of course, don't give up. And it's more than just don't compromise. Well, of course, don't compromise. You see what happens to the world and to compromisers? Of course you don't compromise. But the goal of the Christian life is not just don't compromise and don't give up. Here's our function. He gives a parable in chapter 11. That parable is in verses 3 to 14. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, almost 3.5 years. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, men from every people and tribe and language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because the two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud where their enemies looked on. At that very hour, a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What in the world is this about? First of all, it's symbolism. It's a parable. Jesus uses symbolism himself. Jesus says of Herod, calls Herod a fox. Nobody ever went to Jesus and said, Jesus, you're a liar. I've seen Herod, and he's no fox. Nobody said that. Jesus said, I want you to forgive 70 times 7. Well, that's a numerical, mathematical number. So a disciple who has a counting pad must be really faithful, right? No, you missed the point. Symbolism. In this book, Jesus is called a lion and a lamb. Well, now wait a second. Which is he, a lion or a lamb? Yes, symbolism. Political cartoon this morning in your paper. You understand symbolism. Symbolism is how we communicate. I have a ring like this. My wife has a ring. I could tell you the story of our lives by telling you the story of two rings. You go, that's a really weird family. No, you'd understand it perfectly. When you study this text, let the symbolism, let it be what it's supposed to be. So, what is this thing? It's two olive trees and two prophets and two lampstands. The answer is, it's His church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Gang, do you want to know what our function is? Our function is not to go by South America and get off away from this nasty world so this nasty world can't impact us. Let's go by Australia maybe. Run all the non-Christian Australians off. It's a Christian continent. That's what we'll do. Or we'll form militias. We'll keep all those nasty people away from us. The Lord said, no, you won't. I'll tell you what you do. Here's what your function is. You don't sell out and you don't give up so you can do this. So my church can stand, and my church will stand in the middle of the flood, and you'll stand like two prophets. And you will be greatly empowered by me, and you'll turn the world upside down. The Church of Jesus Christ has incredible power. A house church with a dozen people looking at living in it. It's a plumber and a baker and a candlestick maker. They're looking at each other going, how do we do anything? We're just a bunch of bumpkins here who love Jesus. And the answer is, you ought to see what God can do with bumpkins who love Jesus. I'm going to stand you, my church, in the middle of this world. Well, what'll happen? The answer is you'll witness and you'll die. You'll witness and you'll die. You'll have your verbal witness and your death. Now, that's not surprising that he would say to us, die. In fact, all the scripture tells us when you follow Christ, come and die with me. I mean, that really is there. Take up your cross, come and die with me. Jesus said over and over about this idea of coming to die. That's not new. What is new in this text is this, that your faithful witness and your death will be instrumental in the conversion of the nations. And every people and tribe and language and nation will come to know him. Because you were faithful in what you said, and you were faithful in how you died. Our victory is not just our salvation. Our victory is the salvation of the nations. Everybody has the right to know. One of the most powerful pictures in my mind is of the little 3-year-old girl in Kabul, Afghanistan. A little girl holding a handful, and she's a microcosm of a bigger picture. But she's holding a handful of toilet paper, pink toilet paper. Car bumpers are moving her left and right. Tanks and trucks are going by. And a little 3-year-old girl trying to sell to anybody who goes by. She comes as a victim of war. The four horsemen have ridden over that land over and over. Her family's about 70 miles away, and the whole village shuts down and goes to Kabul. And here's this little girl in poverty out there. And the world that she's in is a Muslim world that would shoot you if you tried to teach Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in the middle of their streets. And yet that little girl needs a chance to know. That little girl has a right to go to heaven as much as you have a right to go to heaven. Church, don't bail out and don't sell short. You are my prophets. You're my olive tree. Church, don't quit. Church, don't just shut down and hide in your cellar. Go stand out there. I'll empower you to stand. And your witness won't be shut up. Oh, you'll die. Yes, you'll die. But everybody in the world dies anyhow. Won't you die for something worth dying for? Why don't you die for something worth dying for? And when you die, you won't die long. In fact, he uses this analogy. The same way Jesus had 3.5 years ministry, so too you'll have 3.5 year ministry. Same way at the end of that they killed Christ, they'll kill you. Same way Christ is in the tomb 3 days, you'll be 3.5 days. You're not quite God. Takes you a half day longer. Same way he went back to the Heavenly Father, so you go back to the Heavenly Father. So now tell me again, what's the reason you'd bail out? This is your function. The Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, that dreaded clock. I want to finish with this. We're not playing church, gang. This is not a play act or a role. What we do matters. I mentioned John Darby early on. And again, I'm not mad at John. In 1830s, John Darby really was the fellow who came up for publicizing. And it came out of a dream that somebody had in his congregation. But long story. John Darby in the 1830s began to teach that the Church of Jesus Christ won't be around for all the work of Christ. That's the reason many of you have grown up with the Tim LaHaye books and all of that that say that the church will be raptured out, and the church will be raptured out, and then God will continue his work on the face of the earth. And there'll be a tribulation after the church is raptured out, and I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm going to tell you, that didn't ring true biblically to me. You see, I can't imagine God doing anything on the face of the earth without his church. I read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 says the church is his Christ's body. It's his fullness. And when Christ does anything on the face of the earth now, it's through his body he does it. Ephesians chapter 3. It says it's God's intent that through his church, he make known the manifold wisdom of God to all the rulers and principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. His church is his display of his glory and power. Ephesians chapter 3. And in his church be power and glory in every generation, forever and ever. Amen. As long as the Lord is doing anything on the face of the earth, looks to me like he's going to do it through his church. And it won't always be a fun place to stand. But stand. And I'll raise you up, and I'll amplify your message, and I'll win the nations. I'll win the nations. That kid down on 4th Street, that kid has a right to know of an eternal kingdom. A little girl in Kabul has a right to know. You be my church. Will the Lord rapture his church? Absolutely. I believe that entirely. But the day he takes us home is the day that hell is filled up. And until then, our job is to raid the gates of hell. That's what we do. We raid the gates of hell. Raid to the very last moment, to the very last breath, while they're running to the mountains, crying, fall on us so the God of heaven doesn't see us up to that very moment. You raid the gates of hell. Church, it matters what we do. And Christian, it matters who you are. You're either sealed of God or the mark of the beast. If you need to do something about that, you come see us. Would you stand? Let's just see.